that your voice redirects path, that your voice opens hearts and changes lives, that it's through the word of the Lord that wisdom is given to the simple, that the heart is rejoiced, and that lives are changed. So Lord, we thank you for the word of God. Help us now to worship you in spirit and truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. What a wonderful text of Scripture that is applicable for Old Testament and New Testament worship. This text tells us more about what we should not do and more what our attitude should be than specifically perhaps what we should do in worship. There's lots of information about that in Scripture as well, about what we are to do when we gather with the people of the Lord. But this talks to us a lot about our attitude, our mindset, and things that we should not do when we worship, as well as things that we should do. So we're going to draw some key principles applicable for all time on how we ought to worship God. It's important that we think of this subject. It's a hot topic, has been for many years in evangelical world. You know, there are tons of books that are written about worship. There's Worship by the Book. There's The Ultimate Priority, a book on worship. I mean, I could just give you book after book after book about worship. We talk about various sort of worship styles, various kinds of worship. There's traditional worship. There's contemporary worship. Lori and I were having a cup of coffee yesterday up in Dahlonega. We overheard a conversation, and the lady was talking about their new contemporary worship at their church and how that was taking some getting used to for her. She had not been raised in a church that had contemporary worship. Now, that may mean anything under the sun. We sort of have an idea of what it may mean, but there are lots of discussions, lots of ideas about how to worship God or about just worship in general. So wise Solomon takes us above the sun here so that we can see God's perspective on worship. So we can see that though chapter 4 talks about the dangers of being isolated, the benefits of fellowship and friendship, he takes us here to the ultimate perspective, the ultimate joy in life, and that is to worship God. So here's some principles, if you want to jot them down. The first one is this. We are to gather to worship God. We are to gather to worship God. There's a tendency in our day to view worship, congregational gatherings as sort of an optional thing, something of the past, a dinosaur, if you will, that's not really applicable for our busy world and our busy day. After all, we have lots of places we have to be, lots of things we have to do, and so we can worship God in the comfort of our home. Of course, we can hear better preaching at home than perhaps we can hear here. We can hear some of the best preaching in history, both from men that are dead but have been recorded, as well as folks that are alive and preach the word so faithfully. We can hear good preaching 24/7 via the internet. Powerful. And I encourage you to take advantage of that, to listen to good preaching. So if we can hear that, and we can even join churches online, you can join a church online, and you can even take communion in your home. You'll be counted on their membership list. You might receive email messages and updates from the church and make you feel like you're part of that virtual community. So with all of those sorts of things available to us, why come? Why get up on a Sunday morning when we're tired after a week of work, when it's a beautiful day and the lake is really nice this time of year? When there's a great, I mean, what better time to gather with family than on Sunday? Good day to travel, right? Good day to go on vacations and take trips. No better day than Sunday for that. And of course, there's the leftover yard work, and we can still get our spiritual nourishment on the radio or on the internet and maybe some small group activity with our friends. Why gather? But the Scripture here doesn't even argue the point. It just assumes that this is what Christians do. It assumes this is what godly people do. Now, the Old Testament, the people of God. He says, when you go to the house of God. Not if you go, but when you go. So we are to gather for worship. We see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. One example is Jesus himself. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, as he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as was his custom from childhood, now in adulthood, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath where the Scripture would be read, where somebody would give commentary on the Scripture, and where there'd be opportunity for fellowship with the people identified as the people of the Lord. It was Jesus' custom to gather with the people of the Lord then on the Sabbath. One of the great chapters in the Scripture about worship, one that we all need to think deeply about and ask some significant questions of, is 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about all the different problems that often arise in the midst of worship. But for now, we'll come back to that text in a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 14, 29, he says, what then, brothers, when you come together? Again, the assumption in the Old and the New Testament is that believers gather together. Believers gather, and the same is true throughout Christian history. Throughout the New Testament, post-New Testament times to our day, it is the custom for believers to gather together now on the Lord's Day. But a lot of Christians view it as optional. And sometimes they view it as optional with maybe the best of motives and intentions. Well, you know, I can multitask now. I can listen to this at home while I'm working or while I'm doing something else. Whatever their reasoning may be, folks tend to view congregational gathering on the Lord's Day as an optional thing. Like, I really got an option here. I don't have to come. I don't have to come regularly. So we see that Christians are expected to have a custom of gathering. We have the Lord's Supper today. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, concerning the Lord's Supper, when you come together. Now who's the you? The church at Corinth. That's the you. When you, church at Corinth, come together, and then he gives instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, speaking of giving, on the first day of every week. Again, the church at Corinth coming together, and they're bringing their gifts for specific purpose. So it is assumed, Old and New Testament alike, that Christians, that God's people, will congregate, will gather. It's not debated as something that's optional. It is a permanent event on our calendars. It should be. That so, as I've told you in weeks past, we don't have to wonder on Sunday what we're going to do. We don't have to question. We don't have to debate it. Isn't it? That's freeing, isn't it? There's at least one thing during the week. I mean, we debate schedules at our house all the time. And I'm hard to pin down. Lori can tell you. She'll say, well, what about this? And she's trying to put things together and make things work. And I'm all over the map because I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to provide for the family or whatever I'm going to be doing. But there's one day of the week I don't have to question. I already know what I'm going to be doing every Sunday. It's a permanent fixture on the calendar. And so it should be on yours as well. So there's a commitment to show up, but not just show up. Not just show up. He goes further here. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So there's a commitment to worship congregationally, but there's also a commitment to worship God rightly. Not just coming together. Not less than coming together, but not only coming together. So there's a mindset, there's an attitude. It involves our feet, it involves our ears, it involves our mouth, it involves our heart and our hands. So when we gather, it encompasses all of us. There's a mindset, there's an attitude. The first thing he points to is our feet. Take a look. Your feet. Okay. Your feet. Women, you have more trouble with your feet than men. I read that just last night. So look at your feet. We all have trouble with our feet in one regard. It's probably due to the shoes you wear, but no comment on that. We all have a problem with our feet. Now, the feet is what takes us places. And the Bible warns us in Proverbs to not go to the left, not go to the right, but straight ahead. It warns us to keep our feet from evil and to guard our steps. So the first sort of mindset, attitude, way that we come to worship is, he says, guard your feet. In other words, be careful how you come. Be careful how you come. Don't come to congregational gatherings in just any old way, casually, like you're going to sort of sashay into the local gathering of your buddies somewhere. Don't just sashay in a casual sort of way to congregational gatherings. You're not going to a movie, for example, when you gather. You're not going to the grocery store. You're not going to a carnival. You're not going to mow the lawn. He says you're going to the house of God. And when you hear that, immediately sort of, wait a minute now. The house of God? You're going to tell me that the church is a building? Well, let's look at that. The house of the God, house of God in the Old Testament is sometimes referred to as the tabernacle in Judges 18. It's referred to as the temple, and for example, in 1 Chronicles 22, where Jacob's ladder reached heaven, he named that place Bethel, which means what? House of God. So the Old Testament talks about a house, a location. We'll see in a moment that the New Testament says that we are the temple of God, that the church is the household of faith. Now, let me say, and you already know, it's not about a building specifically. Household of God in the New Testament doesn't refer to brick and mortar specifically. So sometimes a person is challenged when they come to thinking about building. They might be building focused, thinking that they can only worship God in a specific kind of building. I know someone that would have a tough time visiting our church because of the building here that we meet in. They envision a church building as looking like a, quote, church building. And by the way, I like church buildings in that regard. I prefer them. You know, I love beautiful church buildings. If all things were possible, and they are through God, He may provide that. I mean, if I had my way and we could just pull it off miraculously this morning, we'd probably be in a wonderful building with that draws our attention upward. I think that's wonderful. You can glorify God in the architecture of a building that draws your attention upward, that focuses your attention on things beyond you, that has a sense of transcendency to it. But that's not going, shouldn't hinder a person from worshiping God, the place of worship, whether it's a shopping center, whether it's a cave, whether it's a living room, or whether it is some sort of building like that. So some people really struggle because of the kind of building, because they so associate God and worship with structures that they can't get beyond that, and it's difficult for them to come through a parking lot and a shopping strip and imagine that that's a real church. And when you build a real church, then I'll come. Maybe you've encountered that language, and it is difficult. It is an obstacle of sorts trying to reach a world that's, and even reach Christians, and they say, where do you meet? Well, I meet at a shopping center. And there is a tendency in our culture for shopping center churches to be viewed as sort of flighty. You know, they're temporary. They don't have any roots. They're here today, gone tomorrow. There's that mindset out there, and that's sometimes it's for real. You know, that sometimes that could be a warning sign. But the bottom line is, it's ultimately not about a building. Don't be building focused. Now, it's also tempting, on the other hand, to say that the building doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. Any old thing will do for the Lord. Any old thing will do for worship. And just view the building itself in a very ultra casual way. Now, in Solomon's day, the physical structure of the temple is in view, which represented, and God's presence was there in the temple. But the scripture says that now we are the temple. So the location is not the issue. The temple of God indwells His people, but we have to go somewhere, right? I mean, let's just be very practical here. There are those who, oh, no building. You have to go somewhere, don't you? You have to go somewhere to congregate. You just, you know, unless you're going to be a virtual congregation, which that's not anywhere. That's just out there. You have to go somewhere to congregate. He says here, when you go to the house of God to guard your steps. So Christians are to gather, but the church is not where they gather. The church gathers at that location. It's the location itself is not the gathering. As 1 Timothy 3:15 says, that we are the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so the household of God is to gather on the Lord's day, and when they do, when we do, we are to guard our steps. As one commentator says, we cannot approach God casually. There must be a sober-mindedness about our approach to God, a certain demeanor. The word, I think, carries with it the idea of being prepared as we walk to the house of God, to the household of faith. We go with an intent to obey, with an intent to obey. We're not to worship God in a with a casual attitude. We're to guard our steps. Now, how do you prepare, or do you even give it a second thought? Okay, you know all week long that Sunday's coming. That's one of the messages we learn early in Bible school and seminary. Sunday's always coming. For the preacher, it's always coming. You know, you preach one sermon, you start getting ready for the next sermon. It's always coming. Well, we ought to all think like that in a way, in a very positive, excited sort of way, like the Puritans, the best day of the week is the Lord's day, the banquet day of the soul, the day in which we do soul business, and we come together to worship God. It's the best day. So what kind of preparation do you do? How do you guard your steps so that you, when you come together with the people of God, you come in the best possible mindset, with the best possible attitude, and not in a hurried and scattered and frustrated way? Now, all of us know that's hard, isn't it? We may have our best intentions, and lo and behold, as we're getting ready to walk out of the door, something crazy happens. We drop something and it goes everywhere. Or we spill something all over us. You know, whatever, I mean, you know, a thousand things, or someone decides to throw up as you're going to the car. A thousand things happen that hinder us from being proper, coming with a proper mindset. And sometimes we do come, we've done the best we can, and we come and we're scattered, and we really need the time to just sit alone in our seat and breathe deeply and pray and ask God to help us to focus our thoughts. But one of the ways that we prepare to come together throughout the week is family worship. And that's been one of the arguments throughout the time when family worship was really being taught as an important part of the Christian life, back really in the Puritan era, was that family worship is not an end in itself. One of the goals of family worship is to make for better congregational worship. So that all through the week, the family's gathering, they're learning how to hear the Word, they're learning how to sing, they're learning how to pray, they're learning how to do that, and they're worshiping God together as a family. So all week of family worship, of private worship, going to the closet and praying and seeking God, hiding His Word in our heart. So we're coming throughout the week, as it's been described, as sort of like shaking up an old cola bottle throughout the week. We're shaking, we're shaking, we're shaking. We're stirring up the heart with the Word of God and with our families so that when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are prepared to break forth in praise to God. So it's an all-week process. So when we leave here, we should be thinking about the rest of this Lord's Day, but also about next Lord's Day, getting prepared throughout the week. This is a very practical counsel. What about Saturday night? Now, Saturday night's a great time to make final preparations for the Lord's Day. Now, you can make this very practical. Now, the Scripture's not talking about some of this stuff here, but you know very practically some things that would help you on Sunday morning if you would do those things on Saturday night. Going to bed early. Laying out clothes. Figuring out what's going to be for breakfast on Sunday morning or dinner. A lot of our grandparents used to cook Sunday lunch on Saturday. So when they come in on Sunday after church, they just turn the oven on and there it comes just a little while later. That's not a bad idea, right? So everything's sort of planned out and laid out in advance so that we come together in as unhindered of a way as we can. Now here's the point that will help us to think through it in big ways and small ways. What the Scripture is teaching us here is congregational worship of God is a big deal. It's huge. I mean, it is top shelf priority stuff. It is urgent, red light flashing kind of thing so that we alter our schedules. We make our plans. We direct our steps, everything we can around this day when we gather with our church to worship God on the Lord's Day. It's a big deal. That's what Psalm is trying to get into our hearts here. We're gathering for the purpose of worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth. And all of Psalms tell us to ascribe glory and praise to Him. And many of those Psalms are written for the very purpose of the church as they're walking together to the place of congregational worship, to ascribe glory and worship to God. So it's a big deal. It's not simply a big deal that we come, but how we come. Not just sort of sashaying in. Not coming with, more interested in what happened in the ball game yesterday than what we read in Scripture this morning. And so we show up, we get here, and even when we come here, we continue to prepare, we greet, and we try to edify one another, and then we try to get to our seats and get our mind focused on the things of the Lord. We open the Scripture perhaps, when we read Scripture and we pray and we ask God to prepare our hearts, help us to continue to prepare our hearts. We pray for our family. We pray for the person seated beside us. We pray for the preaching of the Word. So we're to approach God with a sober-mindedness. Again, we're not going to a carnival. We're not going to a ball game. We're coming to worship the living God. So he says, guard your step. The idea is prepare yourself. Now, the ultimate preparedness is not those other things that I talked about, but to come with a humble and repentant heart. Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. So prepare. Come with an intent to obey. Don't get led astray on your way to worship. And one of the temptations on the way to worship is our radio is already set on a certain station. Maybe it's talk radio. We drive to worship on Sunday morning and there it is, blah, blah, blabbing, or sports radio or the local country station, local pop station, whatever it may be, whatever we listen to throughout the week. It's there. So we come to church and we're listening to that stuff. And then we wonder why we don't remember the sermon. We leave church and the radio's still on. And so we leave church and, there's a country singer singing. Or there's a talk show host talking. Or there's a ball game on the radio. So we can't really remember what we've heard because the moment we walk out of the building, we re-enter Monday through Saturday life. And we fail to take seriously and guard our steps. So don't get led astray on your way to worship. Try to come to worship around the breakfast table, talking about the things of the Lord, listening to some godly music, come to church, listening to godly music, or just being quiet as best you can in the car. Don't get led astray on your way. The Scripture says, when you're enticed to sin, hold back your foot. Proverbs 1:15 tells us. How do you prepare? How do you guard your feet? Consider where you're going and what you're going to do. You're going to the house of God. Again, not the physical structure, but the congregation gathered. Consider what you're going to do. You're going to worship God. Consider that it involves all of you. Your heart, your feet, your mouth, your ears, your hands. Scripture says in John 4 that Jesus is seeking, God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. Now that's the way we're always to worship God, and that's the way we're to worship Him when we come together. From the heart, in accordance with truth. We come from a life of obedience and with a commitment to obedience. So guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. To draw near, he says, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near. There's a uniqueness about worship. In the Old Testament, there was a uniqueness to the presence of God in the temple, for example. There's a uniqueness when the people of God gather today. Again, the New Testament usage of the temple as God's Spirit indwelling the temple. Did you know that often, I think primarily, that's not used of the individual Christian? That's typically the way we use it. We say, well, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to defile the temple. It's true. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the primary way, I don't think, it's used in the New Testament. The primary way, the primary reference to your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit is used to the entire congregation, not just the individual Christian. Let me give you an example. And we're very individual-minded sort of people. Everything's always about us individually. But the Scriptures has a community view, a congregational view. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Who is the you there? Who's he speaking to? The church at Corinth. Do you not know church at Corinth, as crazy as they were, as wacky, mixed up, sinful as they were, do you not know, church of Corinth, that you are God's temple? You're God's house. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now that puts some meat to what it means to guard your steps. Congregational worship, when the church gathers, when Grace Community Church gathers, the gathered body called Grace Community Church is the temple of God. And if anyone destroys, hurts God's temple in a destructive way, God will destroy him. Because the temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now that should raise the bar on the importance of church, on the importance of church life. You remember in Acts when all the folks were, coming into the church, and then Ananias and Sapphira are killed, and the church is still growing, but a lot of people were afraid to join that church. People die in that congregation. So I'll not go casually. And, that just underlines the seriousness in which we should take the church, the Spirit of God, congregational gathering. It's serious business, and how lightly it's often treated. Again, worship leaders and people often congregate in places all over the place this morning, and boy, it's just all about, hip hip hurrah. It's all don't worry about anything, let's just be happy and let's jump out and cheer, and it's like a rah-rah thing. It's taken very lightly. There's no sense of the transcendency of God. One lady complained to a preacher that she says, my pastor, I feel like he's hiding God from us. Hiding God. We should not hide God. Don't conceal God, Psalm 78 says. But tell the generations to come. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we, church at Corinth, we are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6 is an individual. You individually, it's talking about your bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but predominantly, congregationally, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about that. As you think about what's going on right now, the dynamics that are going on right now, Jesus himself, according to Revelation, is sort of walking in the midst of this place. He's holding the messenger in his hand. The Holy Spirit is here The Holy Spirit is here. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are gathered to worship God. Now, I hope that we'll leave here moved by that and changed by that. And we see it with a new sense of urgency. It's not something I can just sort of slough off or take lightly. This is the temple of the Spirit of God. And God takes that very seriously. Now he says to draw near. Draw near. So we are to, it's assumed, we will come. We are to be committed to come to the house of God. When we come, we are to guard our steps. That's our feet. As we draw near, we are to do what? Draw near to listen. So there's the next principle of worship. We draw near to listen. Now he's going to challenge sort of the chattiness of the modern evangelical culture here. He didn't know he was doing that, but you know, as you think about our evangelical culture and church life and 2014, and in many places you see it's a very chattery kind of Christianity. He says here, draw near to listen is better than offer the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Because God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. So, what do? We come together, we come. We're committed to that. We guard our steps. We try to prepare our hearts through saturating them with Scripture, through prayer, through repentance. Sometimes we've got to repent all the way over here. Sometimes we've got to repent as we come in here. Sometimes we've got to keep on repenting as the sermon's being preached because our minds are 1,000 miles away and our hearts are not into worship and we're not taking it seriously. And so we're coming before God in a sense of humility and brokenness in our preparedness. So we guard our feet as we draw near. But we draw near to listen. One of our first responsibilities when we come is to hear. To hear. Reminds us immediately, doesn't it, of James 4:8. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we come prepared like that. But He also tells us, doesn't He, let every man be slow to what? Speak. And quick to what? Hear. Quick to hear. Quick to listen.
Yes.
So draw near with feet prepared. Draw near to listen, ears that hear. And what's the point here? Really two things. There's something that's going to be said when the congregation gathers. Something that's going to be said. It's a centerpiece of the gathering. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Let's go straight to 2 Timothy. Let me just start there with chapter 3. He's reminding Timothy of the benefits that he's had from childhood. He's been acquainted with the sacred writings. We've often talked about how children can learn at a very early age. I was reading the story of Matthew Henry this week, the Bible commentator, the Puritan pastor, and he was reading the Bible to himself at age 3. So that's a pretty amazing thing to think of a 3-year-old so conversant in Scripture, able to read Scripture to himself. But literally, from childhood, you're acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you. So here we have Paul the apostle, the older. Here we have Timothy the younger. Timothy, the apostle's assistant. And Paul has been encouraging him. He's been training him. He's been teaching him. But now it's almost as if you could hear a pin drop There's a sense of quietness and reverence and awe that falls over Paul's instruction to Timothy at this point. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? That's pretty awe-inspiring. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I charge you, Timothy, before Almighty God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, this is what I charge you to do. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, preach the Word all the time. That is front and center of your responsibility to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was leading at that point. He'd been dispatched to Ephesus. We had all sorts of problems. And Timothy's first responsibility, his primary responsibility, was to preach the Word. Paul says, I'm reminding you, Timothy, before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all, that you're to preach the Word, and you're to preach the Word all the time, and you're to reprove, you're to rebuke, you're to exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and the language is this, and already is here, when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. He'd early told Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading, to teaching, to application. To reading, to preaching, and to application of the Word. Now, if that is a fundamental responsibility of the preacher to preach, what is the necessary implication of that? That there are to be people who do what? Listen. Who listen intently. Who listen with an intent to obey what is being proclaimed. Not because the preacher is something. He's a voice piece. He's a mouthpiece. He's to preach the Word. And as the Word goes forth, it's to be heard with intensity. Edge of your seat. I've got to get this. I've got to get this in my heart. I've got to get this in my life. I've got to apply this to my life and my family. That's the idea here. So if there's preaching, there's to be listening. So when we come to church, our mindset is this. I'm not there primarily to talk a lot. Though, as we were to spend time talking about all the activities of worship, we know there's exuberant praise, loud singing, praising of God. There's the edification of the saints where we're stirring up love among you. There's talking that's going on when we gather. I'm not saying, shut it down when you walk in the door. Shh! All the time. But our mindset is, I'm here to listen. I'm here to know more about my God. And I'm here to demand, in a sense, that whatever else happens in that preacher's life, that he preach the Word. And if he doesn't, then we whip him. Then we tie him up. Then we punch him out. But make sure that the Word is preached. There's something to be said. And then the second part of that listening is, as I've already mentioned, you listen with intent to obey. So you come to hear. So there's your feet, there's your ears, but he wants to deal with the mouth here. He says, don't offer the sacrifice of fools. We'll go back to that in a second. Be not rash with your mouth. The fool is a chatterbox. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Now, isn't that interesting to you? He doesn't say don't let your lips be hasty at first. Don't let your heart be hasty. Why would he say that? When he's referring to speaking, why would he say, don't let your heart be hasty to speak? Does your heart speak like that, verbally? Well, the heart is the pool. It's the treasury of your attitude. It's the treasury of what we've put in there. It reflects in a large way who we are. It's the heart is the control center of the person. And so when we speak out of the overflow of our hearts, which should scare some of us, and me included, to death on a lot of days. What I say tells a lot about what I'm most interested in, what I most love, what I most treasure, what I most think about. So, he says this, don't let your mouth, in verse 6, lead you into sin. In verse 3, let your words, in verse 2, let your words be few. In verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word. You see, we're not coming to inform God of anything. God knows everything. We're coming to ask God for mercy. We're coming to ask God for understanding, to give us ears to hear, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from His law, to teach us His ways. And we're coming to ascribe to God that which is already true about Him, to ascribe glory to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. So let your words be few. Listening in contrast to the fool's sacrifice. Now, he's not condemning sacrifice, you know, the sacrificial system of the old. He's not condemning that. But he's condemning a certain kind of sacrifice. The fool's sacrifice. And he's connecting that sacrifice to excessive talk. Why would he do that? So the fool is bringing a sacrifice. He's connecting it to excessive chattering, excessive talk, rashness of the mouth, hasty speech. So what is the fool doing? Well, it goes on, and we'll see more of this next time, but he's making vows and delaying in paying his vows. People made vows in the Old Testament. People made vows in the New Testament. That's not the issue. He's making vows rashly, with a rash mouth, with the tongue that's just dipping into the heart and it's overflowing. Better not to vow than vow not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't say before the messenger, that's a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? So the messenger comes to receive the promise and it's not there. The guy's just speaking big things. He's talking a big talk. He has a big game. He just won't play in the game. He talks big. I love the church. He talks about a lot of spiritually minded things, perhaps. He talks about sacrifice and service. But when the rubber meets the road, he doesn't play. He's not engaged. He delays. Well, you know, I can't right now, but maybe later. It's always later. It's always later. So don't give the fool's sacrifice. The fool's steps are unprepared. The fool shows up to talk. He comes to straighten everybody else out. Fool's unaware of the transcendence of God. He doesn't know the God that we're gathering to worship. He's unaware of how big and lofty and great and glorious God is. He's ignorant of those things. Therefore, he just talks, big talk. But he lacks the fear of God, as the end of verse 7 says, but God is the one that you must fear. Now we come to the New Testament, we learn that that we offer to God the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13:15, which is thanksgiving to God. That's our sacrifice. So we thank God, that's the sacrifice that we give. In Philippians, Paul tells of the gift that the Philippian church sent to him in prison, and he said, that's a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. That's a sacrifice. But here's where it begins, Romans 12:1-2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, compelled by justification, by grace, by all the mercies of God displayed in His wonderful salvation and sending His righteous Son who lived righteously, who died for sinners and was rose again, I compel you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, hand, feet, eyes, heart, mind, your bodies as a living sacrifice. The days of the old animal sacrifices are gone. They pointed to something, to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. So now, what we're to do, the sacrifice we make is one of praise, one of giving, but ultimately it's a laying down of our lives. If you were to imagine, there's no altar in a church in the Old Testament sense of that, but we are daily laying ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and reasonable service should be translated, I think, spiritual act of worship. This is where worship begins, in the presentation of your body, including your tongue, to God. So when we gather to hear the Word of God for the purpose of worship and obedience, to give attention to the apostles' doctrine. So we come, that's a fact. We're to come with our steps prepared. There's a humility and a repentance, a biblically saturated heart and mind, a prayerfulness. And even in the small things, we try to make preparation. It's a big, huge deal. We're gathering with God's people, God's temple, where God's Spirit dwells, to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. This is a priority of my life. I'm going to take it seriously. And we gather not, first of all, to talk like a fool, to talk like the righteous and offer sacrifices of praise, but we come to hear the eternal, everlasting, perfect, sufficient, authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's why we come. That's why we come. We listen to the spoken word. We listen with intent. We listen to the living God in the public service of worship. Now just jot down for your notes, and I won't take time to turn to it, Psalm 29, which tells us to worship God, to ascribe glory to Him. And it speaks of His voice. And this is how it speaks of His voice, as a commanding, thundering, powerful voice that breaks cedars, that makes Lebanon to skip, that flashes flame, that shakes, that causes the deer to give birth, that strips the forest bare, that is glorious, and they're to remember as they ascribe worship to God and hear His word that God is enthroned eternally. That's just a little synopsis of Psalm 29. Remember as you hear the word of God, this is how God changes people. This is how God changes people. Listen, I don't know anything about the new movie, The Son of God. I haven't read a story about it. I see people flashing it up everywhere. I've not read any stories about it. I've not given really any thought to it. I've heard it was really poorly done, you know, just from a artistic perspective. I don't know anything about it. I know a lot more about the power of Christ. I wrote a number of articles about it 100 years ago when that came out, and tried to think through that a bit. But let me say this. Even if it's like genius, Christians get way too excited about that kind of stuff, and they overestimate what God might do through a movie or through a song or through anything else like that. And they vastly underestimate what God has promised to always use, and that is His proclaimed Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I wish that all these folks that are so excited about the Passion and about Son of God movie would be excited about preaching the Word of God. They'd buy out the building here and give free tickets to come hear the preaching of the Word of God. But it's a lot easier to get excited about a movie. Oh, I went to the movie and I've checked it off. I've done something godly now. I went to a movie. That's not what we're talking about here. The congregational worship of God. So our feet and our ears and our mouth, don't be rash, don't be hasty. I think perhaps prayer is in view here. And Jesus said, you know, we're not going to impress God by our many words. When you pray, I mean, don't be like the hypocrite, just the mindless repetition of words. He speaks to hear Himself. He perhaps speaks so that others will hear Him. Let your words be few. That doesn't argue against all-night prayer meetings or long prayers, but a certain kind of hypocritical prayer of repetition, which is why we're learning in part on Wednesday nights how to pray the Scriptures. But cry out to God in prayer. Spurgeon said, it's not the length of your prayers, but the strength of your prayers that make a difference. Now, let me wrap it up with this. Why? Why? Why come? Why come with prepared feet? Why come with listening ears? And why come with a careful mouth? And by the way, I didn't draw attention to this, but a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. He is confronting the fool there, who's the dreamer. Person, you know, there's like a person might be enamored with their dream. That's all they want to talk about is what they dreamed about. And they're just dreamers. They're not doers. They're not serious-minded. They're just talkers. They're always dreaming up things, perhaps. Always envisioning things. And some see a connectivity in this, too, is that this is a person that's so scattered with much business that he rashly says things. I mean, he's just overwhelmed with life. He's so busy that he just says things. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, yeah, I'll do that. And we've all probably been guilty of that, right? You know, we just, without thinking, yes, okay, yeah, I got that. And then we think, you know, 6 weeks later it dawns on me. This happens to me a lot. My intentions are often, I mean, well, oh, that person sent me a message and wanted an answer. The strangest thing just happened. I remembered it weeks later. And so the first thing I did is pull it up, and then I have to apologize that I didn't respond in a prompt way. But we don't want to be foolish like that. We don't want to be so scattered or so flighty like the dreamer that we just quickly say yes or boast. Or don't take the worship of God seriously. But here's why. Here's why the prepared feet, listening ear, careful mouth. Two things. Simple. Profound. God is in heaven. That's number one. Number two, you are on earth. Now what he's not talking about here is distance. That, you know, God's way out there somewhere. And you're way down here. And there's a great distance between your two. I mean, yes, God transcends everything. The transcendence of God means he towers above heaven. Even heaven, the unique dwelling place of God, cannot contain God, the Scripture tells us. Heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. God is eminent, tells us that God is everywhere present all the time. His omnipresence, His eminence, He's right here, right now, in this place, in this room. If you're a Christian, in your heart, He's here. Right now, He's transcendent, and He's eminent. He is in heaven. So what that's telling us is this, that we are to guard against flippancy. He's God and we're not. It's another way of saying that. He's God and we're not. It's He that's made us and not we ourselves. So why do we, you know, we're going to the presence of the living God in a congregational way that is described as the temple of God, that God takes seriously, that goes to war against those who don't, who destroy it. So we should prepare our feet, we should come with a listening ear and a careful mouth because God is God. God is God. And Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art where? Heaven. I like how one writer put that, though. That prayer keeps us from craven fear and from flippancy. And we got to guard against both of those things. There's a wrong kind of fear of God. As a believer, He's our Father. He loves us. He delights in us. He delights to give good gifts to us. So we don't walk around like this all the time. You know, I'm going to step out of line and God's going to get me. No, we come in Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation of those in Christ. So we can approach God freely like that, directly, because God is a generous, loving Father. And so this prayer guards against this sort of, you know, God's got lightning bolts and He's aiming them at me all the time. And yet I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. No, not that kind of fear. But it does tell us that He is God. And God is to be taken seriously, isn't He? He's to be taken seriously. I mean, we see that in earthly life. I mean, there's someone that has a place of authority, and we're invited into their presence. We might not agree with them, and we might not like them, but they hold a place of authority, and there's a weightiness about that. I mean, if the president invites me into the Oval Office, and I go, my knees are going to be knocking. There's going to be a sense in which I'm not afraid He's fixing to, you know, send the army after me and kill me. But there's a weightiness because of His place of authority. Now, we have an all-perfect, all-wise, all-knowing God. And so we're to remember as we worship Him that He is in heaven, so that God our Father keeps us from craving fear, but also keeps us from just, any old thing will do for God. Any old attitude. So remember, God is in heaven. Remember, you are on the earth. Well, we'll come back and hit on some of this other stuff a little later. But let me close with this. Someone sort of described chapter 5, this first part, like this, as a warning against mindless worship, careless prayer, and empty promises. What God wants from us is thoughtful worship through prepared feet, listening ears, guarded mouth, sacrifice of praise. Now, as we're here today, this is what I want you to remember. We're here now because Jesus has offered the sacrifice, Himself, for our sins. And the door is open. The door of grace to the throne of grace is open. We go in that door by faith, by trusting in Christ, by believing in Christ. And we do so joyfully, freely, but submissively, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to the one who gave it all, to the one who laid down His life for our sins and was raised again. And if He invites us to come confidently to the throne of grace, there's a sense in which we should come every Lord's Day with a sense of confidence and joy and expectation and hope, always remembering that God is in heaven. And we're on the earth, but the bridge has been built, and it's Christ. And so I'm able to approach the God in heaven through the cross of Christ, and my heart should be lifted up and sing, praise be to the Lord, my Redeemer. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, I've often come into this place just with a wrong heart and a wrong mindset, unrepentantly, lack of thoughtfulness, not prayerful. Needing to repent all the way to the pulpit. Not seeing this for the delight that it is. Perhaps all of us, Lord, we've seen this as more of a burdensome duty than not nearly as fun as skiing today in the lake or picnicking in the mountains or hanging out with our buddies. Lord, we've had a wrong view of this. We've not seen the seriousness, the urgency, the joy, the opportunity, the banquet that You've provided for us on the Lord's Day. We've not understood the need of our souls for nourishment as we ought. And so, Lord, now we come to Your table, seeking Your face, asking You to cleanse us of our sins, to renew a right spirit within us, to help us to see the wonder and the awe and the joy of worshiping the only one worthy of worship. And it's in Your name we pray.